this evening will be from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you, your son, and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, all the days of your life, and all the days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates.
That scripture reading was a reminder that every generation needs to be taught the same principles. Year to year, generation to generation, lest we repeat the errors of those who have gone before. I'm glad to be with you again. Appreciate the opportunity to be with you. These three lessons, and I hope they've been instructive to you as we have traced the history of what has happened in ages past as well as in our last generation. I want to say a word to you, the college students, our time together tonight. My wife and I have done a good bit of work and travel overseas in Asia and the Caribbean and other places. And our deal tonight will be a slideshow of the work that goes on in those places to see how people live. And if you have something to complain about, maybe you'll never complain again after you see how people have to live in other parts of the world. So I hope that you can be there, even though this is exam week. Exams, okay. Maybe you can give us an hour tonight, 45 minutes for that. So we want to give a brief review of our previous lesson, because that was been a month ago. We've been up in Duluth, Minnesota since then. It's still winter up there. It gets down to 40 below zero. And it was still snowing up there when we were up there a few days ago. So I'm glad to be back down here. In the first half of the 20th century, as the dust settled from the controversies that took place, and the division is pretty well going on, the conservative churches were very few and very small. This is around 1900. My father estimated that there were perhaps 12 full-time preachers among the conservative churches. Most all the college-educated preachers and all the nice city brick buildings, they went with a more liberal group, and left those who were less educated and in poorer circumstances to stand for and proclaim the truth. But then, in the early part of the last century, there was a very rapid growth among, with the prime years of men whose names were household words, Fort Wallace Jr., H. Leo Bowles, who is the president of David Lipscomb University, or college, my grandfather, J.D. Tant, N.B. Hardiman, G.C. Brewer. These were all household names. Even before the days of internet and TV, you know, where you had all this stuff going around, they were well known. And but then we also have the rise of various parachurch organizations, colleges, orphan asylums, various other projects. I mentioned the Cows for Korea and things like this that brethren hatched up for the work of the church. But there was a spirit of unity. Our great gospel meetings would run 2 to 3 weeks, maybe 50, 75, or even 100 baptisms. Back 100 years ago. It was an exciting time for those who were preaching the old-time gospel. Then we have World War II that marked a definite change in how brethren were operating and how they perceived things, and attitude towards the war itself. There were some who, many in years past, who had opposed Christians participating in war or even any form of government. David Lipscomb thought that a Christian could not even hold a public office, that we should have nothing to do with government of any sort. But that changed, and we come to the post-war area. As many of our young men and women were in Germany, Japan, Italy, where the people were devastated because of the war, and these were young Christians who came home and with a great zeal for evangelism to take the gospel back and to work among these people. And this is the beginning of the sponsoring church, as we have a church in Broadway, Texas, and we will sponsor Germany. So we get many churches to send us money, and then we will appoint a man, we will send him over there. Church in California said, we will take Japan, they both begin with a J, and then another church said, we will take Italy. And so here we have this, but then their brethren had some second thoughts about this. They thought this was strictly a missionary society under a different name. Wouldn't call it that, but they said the elders have become directors of a missionary society rather than simply elders of the local church. So various men, Roy Cogdell, Luther Blackman, Foy Wallace, my father Uttertan, and others, really had problems with this and began to raise voices of concern. Foy Wallace was the editor of the Bible Banner. He ceased publication of that in 1949 and asked my father to become editor of the Gospel Guardian, which was resurrected from the 1930s. So my father was editor for some 22 years through some turbulent times in the church. And it really was a leading journal in opposing the denominational practices that were going on in many of the churches. What were the issues? The proliferation of human institutions and sponsoring church arrangements. All of these clamoring for church support. We want your money. And the opposition began to appear in various religious journals. There were two main journals that supported these things. That is the Gospel Advocate with B.C. Goodpasture as editor, and the Firm Foundation out of Texas with Rural Lemons as its editor. And we have a number of debates beginning in 1954 with several men in different areas of the country debating the propositions concerning these things. What were we saying? What were we saying? We believe that God has revealed a pattern for the work and worship of the church. We believe in the pattern that God gave to us. We believe there is no authority for the church to support human institutions or super church organizations. That is where many churches band together under one eldership and perform their work in that way. There is no provision in Scripture for the universal church to function. We pointed that out with some charts that I had showing that the universal church exists as a relationship. It is not an organizational function. Just as the human race exists as a relationship, the human race is not organized. The lines of fellowship were strained by the policies that we filed with the Gospel Advocate as they banned any future discussion, no more articles. Brethren had meetings canceled. They were barred from pages. They could not write. It was a quarantine. That's what they called it, the yellow tag of quarantine, as we back in the 1940s and times when you had an infectious disease, and the health department put a yellow sign on your door, quarantine, do not enter it. That's to keep others from being infected by whatever the disease might have been. So, we come up to the present time as we talk about separation, growth, and development. Despite the predictions of doom and gloom, anteism, as they call us, has not perished from the earth. When I moved to Atlanta, Georgia, 49 years ago, there were two churches in the metro area that really took a firm stand for what I believe is the truth. And they said, we're dying on the vine. We won't amount to much. We'll soon be gone. And now there are about 16 congregations in the metro Atlanta area, some of them with over 300 members. So I would say that we've done fairly well. And this is, you know, true in many parts of the country, that we are not dying on the vine. We have not perished from the face of the earth. The most serious issue that churches of Christ have faced in this century is church cooperation and institutionalism. Led by Roy Cogdell, Jeter Tant, and the Gospel Guardian, a substantial number of churches have come to oppose such cooperative programs of evangelism as the Herald of Truth and the Homes for Orphans and Aged as they are presently organized. During the last 15 years, this is written in 1968, during the last 15 years, many debates have been held, churches have divided, and fellowship has been broken. This is the most serious division, number-wise, that churches of Christ have suffered. Whether that division is final or whether it can be healed is yet to be determined. That's a work that Bill Humble did called The Story of the Restoration. As I said, that was written in 1968, many, many years ago. Now, counting numbers is something fraught with difficulties. When we try to count the number of congregations among us, when we try to count the number of Christians there are in the United States, we have no central headquarters. We have no one who keeps records of everything. But we do have some brethren who've done a good work in surveys in riding around the country. And Mack Lynn, one of my schoolmates at Florida College many years ago, back in the last century, he's done a pretty good job in collecting a lot of information. And of the nearly 12,000 Churches of Christ, this is the 2003, the survey was done, he said that the non-institutional churches comprise about 21%, about 2,500 churches. Well, when you go back to 1900 and the division that took place then, and if there were only 10% of the churches that stood for the basic principles, then I'd say we're much better off than they were then. And we do have some nice buildings. We have some preachers that went to college. And so in many respects, I think that we're doing fairly well. With respect to foreign evangelism, contrary to the charges that some have made that we do not believe in foreign evangelism, we've been active in sending evangelists into many other nations with the gospel and supporting many natives in places. Two of the most fertile fields that I know of in the world today are the Philippine Islands and India. It's just amazing. The work that I do in India, in the Philippine Islands, I tell the people there that one day they may be sending missionaries to the United States because as a nation, we're going down in religious convictions. And they're hungering and thirsting for the gospel. We have people there that'll walk for hours to come to hear the preaching of the gospel, even people that are crippled. I've got one fellow, Terry Coxon. He's lame. He can take about 6-inch steps at a time. And he walked 4 hours to come for preaching. Can we get people to drive 4 hours in a nice air-conditioned car? Not too often. Not too often. And while institutional churches have built schools, hospitals, and other such organizations, our aim has been the establishment of congregations with which to reach people. What about caring for orphans and widows? Now, this is one of the harshest things said against us, that we hate orphans, that we're anti-orphans. Since we do not believe in churches supporting an orphan asylum, which is a human institution. This is purely an emotional ploy to try to get people's hearts stirred up against us and in sympathy with these homeless children. Well, the figures tell another story. Eugene Britnell, some time ago, up in North Alabama, did a survey of 60 preachers and congregations where they labored. How many orphans or widows do you care for among the congregation there? And he found about 450 they're being cared for in 60 churches. He pointed out the faculty of Florida College at that time had 25 families, and among them they had adopted 17 orphans. On the staff of the Gospel Guardian paper, the writers there, 8 of these families, and they had taken in 10 orphans, and they were adopting. So what was this about we don't believe in caring for orphans? If these figures would be extrapolated and would be true, that means that among the 2,500 conservative churches, there are some nearly 19,000 being cared for. And you can take all the orphan asylums put together that those churches support, and you may come up with 2,000 or 3,000 children. So who is that does not believe in caring for orphans? I had an exchange when we lived in New Mexico many years ago, in Portales, New Mexico. There was the Eastern New Mexico Christian Children's Home, the name of the place, supported by a large church in town. I was having a study with a young couple in town. This is a small town, 10,000, so word kind of gets around. I was studying with Naomi Bruce and her husband, who a young couple. They were having some difficulties struggling, but interested in the gospel, so we were having a study together. And one day, Naomi called me on the phone. She said, "When are you going to come and get the children in the orphan's home?" I said, "What do you mean?" So one of the assistant director told me that you could have those children if you could find a home for them. First I'd heard about it. So I went over to her house. I said, "Don't go anywhere. You stay right there." And I went and had you call him up, talk to him. And so she called and talked to this fellow and said, "Well, Brother Tant is wanting to know when he can come and make provision for the children." And the fellow, no, I called him. I called him and asked him, "When can I come?" He said, "I don't know what you're talking about." So then I put Naomi on the phone. She said, "Don't you remember what you told me?" Well, he kind of hemmed and hawed. "Well, we'll have to clear that with the board of directors." And he went on and on, you know, how that went. I told him I thought I could find homes for those children in about 2 weeks. And then I asked, "How many orphans do you have?" "None. 50 children, no orphans. They all had living family members who could possibly care for them. But they dumped them off in the orphan asylum." Later on, when I baptized Naomi into Christ, she said, "You taught me the gospel. They tried to buy me," because they were bringing food and clothes and all stuff over there. She called me one day, said, "Can you come get some of this stuff? My house is full." I said, "I'm not going to touch it." But she said, "They tried to buy me with things, but you taught me the gospel." And so in an earlier lesson, I referred to a radio broadcast down in Waycross, Georgia, when I had a meeting down there in 1967. And some institutional preachers had been there a few weeks before trying to divide the church and draw some people. And this fellow on the radio was preaching over the whole county that those people down there at Tebow Street Church, if a child was run over on a bicycle in front of the church building, they would let her lie there and bleed to death before they'd use the church telephone to call an ambulance. So I got home, and I knew the preacher. I listened to the tape, and I called him. I said, "Malcolm, what in the world do you mean by such thing?" "I'll tell you what, David, if you love orphans so much, I'm going to give your name to the juvenile court judge down here. She's always trying to find homes for kids." I said, "Okay." So in a couple of weeks, I got a phone call. "Brother Tant, this is Sister Trudy Boswick. I am probate judge of juvenile court in Clayton County. And Brother Malcolm Hill, where I go to church, gave me your name, said you'd help me. He said, I have two 15-year-old girls that made wards of the court. I need to find a home for them. Can you help me?" I said, "Yes, ma'am." I called her back in a few days. I had a home for them. Then she called me about a teenage boy, then a teenage girl. Then a 19-year-old girl who had a 10-month-old baby and was pregnant and got kicked out of where she was living, had nowhere to go. She said, "She's too old for the juvenile courts to help. Can you help her?" So I drove down to the next county, sat and talked to Margaret for about an hour. Had kind of a sad story of her upbringing, and she just, you know, was wanted to change her life. So I called Flora. She said, "Bring her home." So we brought Margaret home, and we baptized her in time. Then later on, I was able to, through us, the judge, I was able to place a child for adoption into a preacher's family. And, "Oh, where'd you get the baby?" "Well, the Tants got him for us." And now the word's out. We started getting calls from all over the country. You know, "Can you help us adopt a child? We've got a 16-year-old daughter that's pregnant. Can you, you know?" So through the years, we had about 50 girls live with us, and we helped place about 80 children for adoption. And, you know, we don't believe in helping orphans. Strange thing is, one fellow said, if you take them in your home, they're no longer an orphan. So you're not fulfilling James 1:27, which says to visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction. Can you believe that? You're not fulfilling pure religion because you've taken them in your home and they're no longer orphans. And so it goes. And so it goes. Well, is there any hope for reconciliation? Ed Harrell, he said, have y'all ever heard of Ed Harrell here? I think he lived here for some years. Does anyone seriously believe that the thousands of unscriptural promotions dreamed up will suddenly or slowly begin to disappear? Of course not. No man could bring it off. Not 20 or 50 or 200 men could bring it off. Not only could they not, they will not bring it about. Steve King said, such a movement to turn the clock back would require that institutional brethren in thousands of places make a conscious decision to place fellowship with their non-institutional brethren on a higher plane than the support of human institutions. And I think everybody knows that simply isn't going to happen. Another preacher expressed it in these words. It isn't just supporting an orphanage anymore. The liberal church in town here split this congregation almost 18 years ago for orphanage issue, but ironically doesn't support one to this day. What they have done is to accept people we have withdrawn from, no questions asked, or accept in full fellowship people who have left here after hearing preaching they didn't like on divorce and remarriage, the role of the Holy Spirit, examination of premillennial claims or of the Masonic Lodge, all of them shaken in with a clear understanding that they will not hear any preaching on those or any other controversial issues. Don't let someone tell you it's just sending a few dollars a month to an orphanage. It's how we look at the Bible, the church, living the Christian life, and much more. The longer it goes on, the more incompatible we will become. That is very, very true. This division was seen in an exchange in Lakey, Texas, some years ago, between preachers on both sides of the issue. And they came to see if they could have a meeting of the minds. Joe Fitch was there, and he reported this exchange between two preachers. One preacher said, "Give us the scripture authorizing the things you are doing and advocating is all that we ask." A prominent preacher on the other side retorted, "Give us scripture, give us scripture. You can teach an old green parrot to say, give us scripture. That's all you fellows say." And Joe said, "I was amazed. Some churches could surely use an old green parrot to cry out, give us scripture, give us scripture. Few preachers are saying it. If we could teach a green parrot to say it, why can't we teach some of our brethren to say these things?" In Africa, there was a discussion there among some brethren on these matters, and an American preacher was justifying these things by saying, "These practices must be scriptural, for brethren in the U.S. have practiced these things for many years." And an African brother spoke up. "Brother, if we were practicing the same thing we had done for years, we would have cooked you white men and had you for lunch." Well, pretty good comeback. "We would have just cooked you and had you for lunch. Must be scriptural because our ancestors did it for many, many years." But even among institutional people, there has been an alarm. 25 years ago, hundreds of institutional preachers signed a document called Expression of Concern. What do they have to say? "We are deeply disturbed over the liberalism that is so evident in the Brotherhood today. By liberalism, we mean especially the following items, though not excluding other specifics that could be mentioned. A, there's a drifting from Bible-centered, definite, definitive, distinctive doctrine that once characterized our preaching. Presently, uncertain sounds and weak messages emanate from many pulpits among us. Brethren are becoming accustomed to diluted and polluted preaching. We are rapidly approaching the point where many of our people, including preachers and elders, no longer know the difference between true Christianity and the corrupted forms of it so prevalent among us. B, there is a concerted effort on the part of some of our brethren to restructure the organization, worship, and work of the church among sectarian lines, thus tending to denominationalize the New Testament body of Christ. C, a spirit of doctrinal compromise and fellowshipping those in blatant religious error has permeated our ranks. D, the world has made alarming inroads into the church. Instead of the church influencing the world for righteousness as it should, the world has adversely affected many brethren in matters of morality and conduct of life. E, the typical emphasis of the denominational world on recreation, entertainment, and solving the social ills of society has been incorporated into the thinking and programs of many congregations, supplanting the God-given work of meeting the desperate and spiritual needs of those born within and without the body of Christ." No ante could have said it better. Those are concerns that we've been saying for years and years, and they've gone on doing these things, and now some among their own ranks are recognizing, hey, we've gone too far. You've heard the story of the camel with his nose in the tent. It's cold outside, and the camel sticks his nose in. "Can I just stick my nose in? It's cold out here." Okay. And then, of course, he sticks his head in. And then the first hump, then the second first you got the whole camel in the tent. And that's what's happened. You start small, and then things balloon and grow on from there. It always happens that way. All that is history repeating itself. Well, to reinforce these statements, consider a document claimed to be from Abilene Christian University, where I went to school many years ago. Dear friends, the Abilene Christian University has taken a bold step in their 2004 lectureship and has clearly defined the terms for reforming Church of Christ in the 21st century. These reforms are already being implemented in many congregations. These reforms will fundamentally change the Church of Christ as we know it. A few of the key elements of this Reformation movement are as follows. 1. We should cease our elite and sectarian behavior and ask our brethren in all denominations to forgive our sins, especially that we said that they weren't saved. 2. We must not say that we have the truth, but that we are on a spiritual journey just as our brethren in the denominations are on their spiritual journey. 3. We should have open fellowship with all who say they believe in Jesus. We should follow the example of brave reformists who ask denominational preachers to share pulpits with their congregations. We should also share major social and religious events with our denominational brethren. We should be ecumenical in our thinking and practice and should openly align ourselves with the current evangelical ecumenical movement. 4. We should continue to say that baptism is important, but that it is not essential for salvation. We should recognize that there are many non-immersed believers who are saved. And reinforcing this, Abilene recognized Max Lucado as their outstanding alumnus in 2004. And I'm sure you've heard of him. He's a popular author, writes some good devotional material. He preaches for the Oak Hills Church in San Antonio. That church recently removed Church of Christ from its sign. They introduced instrumental music in their worship. They've exchanged pulpits with a Baptist preacher. They built a McDonald's-style playground on the property. And I have material from Lucado which shows that he no longer believes baptism is necessary for salvation. He was on Larry King's show, was asked the question, do you must believe in Christ in order to be saved? He said, belief in Christ is not necessary. And this is a man who had once claimed to be a preacher for a Church of Christ in San Antonio, Texas. Don James, president of Milligan College, a Christian church college, was introduced as a speaker by Royce Money, president of Abilene Christian University. I believe that was on a lectureship they had there. They had this denominational preacher come and speak for them. Here's what Royce said. I would fight vigorously if instrumental music were attempted to be introduced in my home congregation. I am firmly within the a cappella tradition. Notice what he said there. This is simply a tradition, not a doctrinal matter. But I have a tolerance for those who make other choices. And I don't see that it needs to constitute a complete severing of fellowship or alienation. I just don't see the need for that. That's in an article he wrote in the Christian Chronicle magazine some 5 years ago. Well, how far have our schools gone? Every year there's a Christian Scholars Conference. Some 60 or 70 schools represented get together, Bible professors, theology teachers, whatever like that. It convened in June 2008 on the campus of David Liskin University in Nashville, Tennessee. They had the support of sister schools, Pepperdine, Abilene, Oklahoma, and Harding University. 5 schools there. And this represented 68 colleges and universities along with 24 additional institutions. Now, their platform of this organization affirms it is dedicated to the virtue of diversity, which expands worldviews, fosters collegiality, demonstrates the highest quality of scholarship, and provides opportunity for all Christian scholars. Now, at this deal in 2008, One participant was a former Abilene Christian student, Jared Kramer. He is now an Episcopalian priest. On his blog, he refers to himself as Reverend Kramer and emphatically declares that he has abandoned the ideal of restorationism. I don't believe in restorationism or primitivism. I just don't. It's not biblical. There's no call to it. I don't care two bits if today's church looks like the first century church, and I don't think God does. Now, he came out of Abilene with a master's degree, 5 years. And that's all that he knows, I guess. Now, he spoke at this conference. His speech was entitled, One New Humanity, Reconsidering Homosexuality in Light of the Ecclesiology of Ephesians. He was defending homosexuality. After examining the ecclesiology of Ephesians, this paper engages in a case study on the place of gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgendered Christians in the Episcopal Church. The main proposition the author attempts to argue is that there is nothing wrong about a faithful, loving, monogamous same-sex relationship. He says, I fail to see what it is about homosexuality that declares it is inherently evil. I have a confession to make. I've got to go back and study Ephesians again. Somehow I've missed this. But he claims that out of his deep study of Ephesians, that he can defend homosexuals and the practice of it. I must have missed it somehow. Here's the Bible professor, David Lipscomb. My own experience teaching in a university where 70% of the students are from a cappella churches of Christ confirms this cultural shift away from the importance of denominational labels to a deep concern for relational and spiritual union. It is not unusual and typical week for our students to attend a Monday night instrumental praise worship at a local church of Christ, a Tuesday night ecumenical teaching session at First Baptist downtown, Wednesday night at a fairly traditional church of Christ, and Thursday night tithes worship at a Presbyterian church, all before going home on the weekend to the parent church of Christ, where many think we're the only Christians. Professor Holloway goes on to say that many of us cannot deny that there are many devout Christians who are unimmersed. And this is one of our prestigious Church of Christ universities. And so it goes. Here's Mike Williams, a Bible teacher at David Lipscomb. We need to view baptism in the context of God's story. God seeks our hearts more than right ritual. In the sermon, he spoke of three categories, those baptized into a denomination, those sprinkled, and those who have never been baptized at all. He warned his listeners to avoid the proof text approach and to avoid pattern theology. There's that bad word again, pattern. We welcome all believers in Christ. Well, what about the unimmersed, perhaps sprinkled? If they choose not to be immersed, we welcome them on the journey as part of a family. What about those who have never been baptized? And so, for those who have never been baptized, we welcome the opportunity to study with you about the beauty and significance of baptism, yet we will also welcome you. October the 4th, 2009, was the 200th anniversary of a famous sermon by Alexander Campbell called The Declaration of Address. A really defining moment in the early years of the Restoration Movement. It stated some great truths on that. So we have three churches now, three groups that are coming together to celebrate this time. The Institutional Churches of Christ, the Independent Christian Church, and the Disciples of Christ. And they got together for this great communion. Unity meeting. And here was the advertisement that I got on this. An invitation to reflect on our calling to Christian unity and discipleship. Well, one service was held at Moody Coliseum at Abilene Christian University in Abilene, Texas. They had a choir there, the instrumental music. President Royce Money participated. The meeting in Nashville was at West End Church of Christ. David Fleer of David Lipscomb University spoke at this great communion meeting. The prayer was led by the wife of the president of David Lipscomb, Rhonda Lowry. They had the choir that sang with bongo drums, and on it goes. And this is getting to be more and more typical what goes on among many of these churches. And the point is that the one's digression, any of y'all ever raised rabbits? Anybody here raised rabbits? There's a time when they kind of explode. So my point is that once digression gets started, it's hard to stop. It's not impossible. You start with sponsoring churches. You have that developed in the social gospel, and then it all just blows up in full-grown denominationalism. Once the camel gets its nose in the tent, it just goes on from there. Or as this fellow says, I think we've scared enough people, maybe we ought to pull up a bit. They're about to crash, and they think, well, maybe we've gone too far now. And it's a little bit too late. It's a little bit too late. So what does the future hold? I've seen these same trends through the years in bulletins and journals that I get from institutional brethren. Barbecue dinners with clowns and a charge for admission. Church charging for admission. They're putting on Christmas pageants with instrumental music. They're building million-dollar gymnasiums with coffee shops and atriums of all kinds to entertain people. Fashion shows. Yeah. Fashion extravaganza. This is put on the Manhattan Church of Christ, New York City. It only costs $15 to get in. This is a Church of Christ, of what they call it. The Richland Hills Church of Christ in Fort Worth, Texas, is no longer a Church of Christ. They are now Richland Hills Church. And on Saturday, February 10th, 2007, the Richland Hills Church of Christ will begin holding a weekly Sunday evening worship service that will include the use of instrumental music in worship and observance of the Lord's Supper. John Jones, the former pulpit minister and one of the elders, said that the elders fully and completely endorsed the decision at an adult Bible study. He said, there is unity in our eldership, and we are so thankful for that. Well, the Sunday, they've got, I don't know, a couple of thousand or so people there. But the Sunday they introduced this on the morning worship, 300 people, I'm told, got up and walked out. Well, good for them. That was what we call the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back. Some of their ministers are these two good ladies here that are on their ministerial staff. At where I am, Hillcrest Church of Christ, they sponsored a golf tournament. And you have to pay $100 to participate. Another way to raise money, sponsored by the church. In Church of the Lord's Way is a TV program put on by a church out in Oklahoma. Mack Lyon was the preacher for many years and pretty conservative thinking fella, although among the institutional brethren. And he had a lesson about women's in leadership roles, which he was opposed to it. So some woman wrote, God help us. This message is from Churches of Christ. I couldn't disagree more with this message, and yet people in Abilene hear that it's from Churches of Christ. Pretty soon they'll all be dead, including Mack Lyon, and the problem of traditional Churches of Christ just will snuff itself out. All the old fogies will be dead, and so then the problem will be solved. It'll all be snuffed out. Mike Cope, who preaches at Fifth and Highland Church in Abilene, the sponsor of the Herald of Truth program. Of course, I think this brother is wrong, Mack Lyon, way wrong. I'm becoming more and more convinced that only time will take care of this. That is, we'll all die. All the old fogies will die, and then it'll all be over. Somehow they have not erased 1 Timothy 2:12. Do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And there are reasons for that, which is not to set women down, but give them a different role. And I won't take time to go into all of my reasons on that, but it's explained in Scripture. It still says that. The West Islip Church in New York is a Church of Christ led by a group of gifted shepherds known collectively as the Council. The council consists of nine people, including five women, who are elders of the church. Their ministers have been Katie Hayes and Lance Pate. So they had a woman minister as well as women who were elders. Pape's webpage is dedicated to gender justice, encouraging women's roles as a deacon, elder, minister, worship leader, preacher, teacher, etc. With respect to elder, it said an elder must be married to one woman. I'm not sure how they work that, but I guess they get around it somehow. In your own state, Cahaba Valley Church up in Birmingham. That's not Cahaba Heights Church. That's Cahaba Valley Church. There's the difference. They have five elders, which includes two women. From the website, from the indications inside the letters themselves, it appears that these books came from around 115 A.D., were put together by those people heading the churches that Paul founded in his lifetime, attributing the material as they believed its content to be from Paul himself. What's he doing? He's denying authenticity of the scripture. That's how they get around a lot of stuff. Therefore, most scholars believe that at times what is found in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus reflects more about what is going on in the churches of 115 than Paul's own views. This is true of the view of the law found in these letters, along with various other teachings about faith, the church, and even Jesus himself found in these letters. Well, what can we depend on? What part of inspiration can we depend on? If all this stuff has been added a century later and reflect views of what's going on then and not views given by the Holy Spirit, as Paul claimed the things that he wrote were a revelation from the Holy Spirit. Where's it? Up in Michigan? Church up there had a sign out front, "Coon hunting for Christ. Come Saturday, we're going to have coon hunting for Christ." I don't know if they're going to convert coons to Christ or what, but, you know, that was their motto. Fellow that I went to school with went around the country putting on productions called Gymnastics of the Glory of God. And he was a great gymnast, and so he put this all together for churches to sponsor this great show, Gymnastics of the Glory of God. Church in around Atlanta, they have this Rootin' Tootin' Vacation Bible School and all kind of games on there, where Jesus is the main attraction, it says down there at the bottom. But all the other stuff, crafts, grub, midway rides and games, drama, I'm not sure how he was the main attraction competing with all these other things. They had a taco salad bar and all-church talent show that you could go to, put on by the church, and the ticket was only $5 a person. What a deal. Go and be entertained. And on it goes. William Abraham, a Christian college professor, said it is consistent to believe that the Bible is authoritative in matters of faith and practice, but may be incorrect in geographical or historical details. Once a person abandons the concept of divine dictation, he must abandon the idea of inerrancy. Now that's what they teach our young people when they were sent to those schools. That you cannot depend on the Bible to be correct. Where our building is in Roswell, Georgia, our high school is right across the street. We've got about 100 kids to park in our lot. There's not room on campus. And I talk to a lot of these kids. And I'll ask many of them, do you believe the Bible is a complete revelation of the mind of God? It's all true. Or do you believe it's kind of just a fairy tale? Or do you believe a mixture of truth mixed up with men's ideas? And they'll invariably pick that middle. That is, it's truth mixed up with men's ideas. And then my next question is, how do we know which is true and which is fairy tale? Well, how do we know? They don't have an answer. And then we sit down, we have a study on evidence of inspiration. I kind of trick them into that to get them to sit down with me. And yeah, it's pretty convincing because there's all kind of evidence there. And yet we have our professors who say something else. This is a call for this new hermeneutic of interpreting the scripture from the left wing of the church. It's just very well known. To look at the future, we really only need to look at the past. 1893. Christian Standard, a digressive journal, a principle may set aside an apostolic precept. It may brush aside an apostolic decree. We do that constantly. We follow the apostolic example. Whenever we like it, when we do not, we depart from it. That's how they got the instruments of music and missionary societies in the church. That's 200 years ago. 60 years ago, a prominent preacher, I heard him say, "We do many things for which we have no authority." He said it in fewer words, but it's the same concept. Judges 2. When Joshua died, they buried him in the border of the inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, the north of the mountain of Gash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them that knew not Jehovah, nor yet the work which he had wrought in Israel. A generation grew up and had not been taught these basic principles. Steve Wolfgang said, looking to the late 1800s, we see the case with such men as J. Edgar McGarvey or Isaac Garrett, first-generation leaders who serve as a bridge for a little liberalism. They often discover that succeeding generations are not content to stop where their forebears drew arbitrary lines and are determined to carry a logical extension of the incipient practices of the former generation. And so in that sense, the past is a mirror of the future. The 19th century division eventually produced three bodies: conservative group, Church of the Christ, the more liberal Christian Church, and the ultra-liberal Disciples of Christ, which has admitted it's a denomination and said we need to go on about the business of being a denomination. The late 20th century division looks at have the same results. Conservative churches which hold to the inerrancy of the Scriptures, and we insist on having a "thus saith the Lord" for our teaching and practice. Institutional churches that insist we do not have to have authority for all that we do, and the ultra-liberal churches who are intent on making themselves just another denomination among the denominations. History repeats itself. So what shall we do? Every generation needs to be taught the same basic principles over and over and over again. And I appreciate the invitation to come. These three times I've been here to discuss some of these matters so that we might be aware of the danger of failing to instill these principles. Some say, well, we've already fought that battle. Yeah, but our children and our grandchildren have not fought that battle. They need to understand these principles. Joshua 4. It came to pass when all the nation were clean passed over the Jordan that Jehovah spoke to Joshua, saying, "Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe of man, and command you them, saying, take you hence out of the midst of the Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones. Carry them over with you, and lay them down the lodging place where you will lodge this night." Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel out of every tribe of man, and Joshua said to them, "Pass over before the ark of Jehovah your God in the midst of the Jordan. Take you up every man a stone upon his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children in time come ask, saying, what mean you by these stones? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of Jehovah, when it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever." What's the idea here? You make a memorial. You pile these stones up. And 50 years from now, Abie's out with his grandson. They're fishing. "Granddad, what's that pile of stones over there?" And you remind them what God has done for us. You remind them who we are, that we are God's special people. We have a covenant with God, and we need to keep that covenant. We don't have those memorials today, except we've got a word that we need to abide by and teach to our children, generation to generation. Every successive generation needs to be taught. Reading from Deuteronomy 6. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, the ordinances, which Jehovah your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land which you go over to possess, that you might fear Jehovah your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you, your son, and your son's son, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. And as we read earlier on in Deuteronomy 6 again, the old Jerusalem gospel is still true. As we conclude this series of lessons, I make an appeal that we come back to the book, chapter, and verse on every matter, the plan of salvation, the work and the mission of the church, organization of the church, our lives as Christians, as we live in a sin-filled world, that we live as light shining in a dark place. It's still only God's method, God's only method for the redemption and hope of all people. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And how do we come to the Father? Perhaps there are some here tonight who are not Christians, never obeyed the gospel of Christ. It can't be any simpler, plainly stated, than what God has said for us. We believe on His Son. He said, you will die in your sins. He said, if you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Then we turn from sin. We determine, I'm going to live a life that is in keeping with God's law. He said, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke 13:3. And then we're baptized into Christ. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. And then Saul was told in Acts 22:16, arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on His name. Is there one tonight who would respond? We invite you to come to the front. We stand together, and as we sing.